Jim Murph, would you ask God to bless our study, please?
Father, thank you for your blessing and love. We can be here today to hear your word, which is the truth. And I pray for Dan that he teaches us your word, and I pray that we have eyes that are open and hearts that are open to receive your word.
Amen. Well, having talked about the Trinity for a while, and now it's time to talk about the persons of the Trinity. And today we ask and answer, what can we know about God the Father? Under the definition, all that makes God, God, is true of the Father, who is fully God. So you could just write the word God once and then little arrows twice. All that makes God, God, is true of the Father, who is fully God. I'll explain that in just a moment if that's not transparent to you. Scripture distinguishes him in relation to the Son and as originator of the plan and work of history and redemption. Scripture distinguishes him in relation to the Son and as originator of the plan and work of history and redemption. And if any of that's not transparent to you now, it should be by the end of class. All that makes God, God, is true of the Father, who is fully God. Scripture distinguishes him in relation to the Son and as originator of the plan and work of history and redemption. Does everybody have all that? Anybody need more time? All right. Oh, you need more time? Okay. So, Roman numeral 1, the Father as God. So the first statement is, all that makes God, God, is true of the Father, who is fully God. Father as God. Let's first talk about the perfections of God. That was towards the start of where we stayed out. Just tell me, what are some of the perfections of God that we learn from Scripture? He is holy, right? Just give me a bunch. Don't try to be. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous, yes. What else? Truthful, okay.
Just.
Amen.
Mighty.
Mighty. He's almighty. Mm-hmm. He's jealous God. Yes. That's right.
Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Omnipotent.
That's right. Almighty. Omnipotent.
Omniscient.
Omnipresent. The three O's. Three omnis. That's right. And he is simple. Well, he fills space. He's at everywhere in space. He's eternal and on and on. So all those are perfections of God. That is what the Bible means when it talks about God. So not God who you conceive of him to be, not the God of the imagination of man, not the gods of the idols, but that God. So if you're talking about God, you're talking about all those perfections. If you're talking about those perfections, you're talking about God. So what I'm saying here, now list me some of the perfections of the Father. All right. That's lazy and exactly true. That totally works, and that's the point. Yeah, the same. All the same. Why? Because he's God. That's right, because he's God. And as God, everything that is true of God is true of the Father as God. That's what we're talking about under letter B now, the perfections of the Father. They're the same. So that
is an instance of that old diagram of the Trinity that helps us understand the relations. Remember the triangle, and we've got the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and in these relations the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father, but what is each person? Each person is God. So, anything that we say about God as God is true of the Father, is true of the Holy Spirit, is true of the Son. So, is there anything that we can say? So, but why do we say that there are three persons? If each person is fully God, if each person fully possesses and is described by all of the perfections of God, and we do, that's what it means to affirm the oneness of God and the Trinity of God. So, how can you set apart the Father from the Son, from the Spirit? They're distinct. Scripture sets them apart. The Father calls the Son you. The Son calls the Father you. This is not God talking to himself.
So how do you set them apart? Well, there's some things that we can say that do distinguish the persons from each other in terms of their relations and in terms of their works. So we talked about the Father as God and affirmed that all everything that is true of God is true of the Father as God. Now let's talk about the Father as the Father, Roman numeral 2. And the first thing we need to talk about in talking about the Father as the Father, this may seem obvious to you, but it's not, so bear with me, is his relationship to the Son. He's the Father because he has a son. You're not a father if you don't have a child. So one thing you may not think of in this is that what is one of the favorite things that many unbelievers like to call God? They like to think of God as Father. They like to think of him as Heavenly Father, but they don't think of Christ as God the Son. They don't think of Jesus as being his only son. When I was unsaved, I certainly would have said that. I would have said that I believe in the fatherhood of God, but I don't believe that Jesus is his only son. Okay, well, I would call that not monotheism so much as monadism, that God is just one lone being. Well, if he's just one lone being, then what was he before creation? Whatever he was, there's one thing he wasn't, if he's just a monad. What wasn't he? He wasn't a father. Because he had no son, he had no child. So father would not be an eternal attribute of his. If he ever became a father, it would be a change in God, which is something that God doesn't do. That's another one of his perfections. He doesn't change. So if he ever was by nature father, he always has been by nature father, and that is explained by the truth of the Trinity. He is eternally father because he has eternally had a son. There was no point at which he didn't have a son. And who's that son? That son is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his eternal son. Jesus Christ has always been the son of the Father. So he's always been a father because he's always had the eternal son who is also God. Listen to the Athanasian Creed. It's a little dizzying, but it really expresses the Trinity well. I know I've read this before, but I could read it 8 or 9 times, and I think it would sound fresh every time because it's kind of complex, and yet it is very clarifying. Athanasian Creed from maybe around the 5th century or so, 6th century. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. Godhead meaning deity, the quality of being God. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, meaning that you can't bound him, you can't draw lines around him. The Son incomprehensible and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian truth, verity, to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the universally held faith to say they are three gods or three lords. Now here's some distinctions. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. That is, the Father sends him, the Son sends him. The Scripture says that expressly. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. The Father is not more God than the Son. The Son is not more God than the Holy Spirit. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. That is very well said. And then the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is built on the Westminster Confession, except without that baby spattering part. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by, several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which we'll be talking about shortly. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and dependence on Him. So, now let's talk about this eternal fatherhood from Scripture. He is the original Father. Somebody read me Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. And I will need quick volunteers again. Ben, thank you. And then the scriptures of the next will be Luke 20, 13. Who will read that? Thank you, Chad. And then Phil, would you read John 3, 16 and 17? And Dean, would you read Galatians 4, 4? And then it's finally 1 John 4, 9 and 10 and 14. Who will read that? Thank you, Emma. So we'll pause there. So first, he is the original Father, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. So when I preached on that, thank you, Ben, when I preached on that, I explained to you something that no translation does a good job and is just about impossible to really show. But he bows his knees before the pater, that's the word for father in English letters, from whom every patria is named. Now you obviously see this comes from that. And so what I believe Paul is saying is every father relationship has its original in God. He's the original father. Before there were any other fathers, there was one father. Do you understand? So all the whole concept of fatherhood that we know was preceded by the one eternal father. So my point there in citing that is to show that God's fatherhood is eternal. It didn't begin with creation, it didn't begin with Christ's baptism or his incarnation. He's always been father. Before anybody was a father, he was a father. Do you see? So the second, the one he sent was son. Now I'll explain what I mean by that and why that applies here. But the one he sent was son. He didn't send the Logos who became a son. He didn't send God the Son. He didn't send second person who then became a son. The one he sent when he sent him was already eternally his son. So look at these. Do look with me, please. Luke 20, 13. Who's got that? Now I hope you remember what this parable is about, and who is the son in the parable? Who does that represent? Christ, right. But the point here is he sent servants and they've beat them all up, right? So when he sent Jesus, was Jesus a servant? Well, yes, he was. He was servant of the Lord in Isaiah's prophecies. But he also already was a son. He didn't become a son when he sent him. Now, there are Christians who believe that. In fact, John MacArthur used to believe that, but he changed his mind on that and has written about why he changed his mind. He believed Christ became son in the incarnation, but now he affirms the eternal sonship of Jesus. And do you see that this parable kind of rests on that? That he didn't send him and then after sending him make him son somehow. But the point was, I'm sending none other than my son. I've sent servants before, but now this one is my son and I'm sending him. So when God sent Jesus into the world, he was already his son. He didn't become God's son at some point. You follow me? So the point here being, God was always father, because Christ was always his son. So he didn't become father at some point. He has always been father. Next one, similarly, familiar words, John 3, 16 and 17. Now, I'm leaning here on the wording of verse 17. He didn't send the Son into the world. So he didn't send somebody who wasn't his Son, but only became his Son after being sent. You follow me? He sent someone who already was his Son. So the measure of his love is in the preciousness of who he sent to save even people from the world, even people who hated and rejected him. He didn't just send a servant. He didn't just send a prophet. He didn't just send a teacher. He sent one who was his Son. So if he was already his Son, he was already Father. Galatians 4:4 similarly. So do you see what was God waiting for? Was he waiting for Jesus to become his Son? Or was he waiting for the right time to send his Son? He wasn't waiting for the point when Jesus became his Son so he could send him, but the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time came, marvelously, he already had a Son to send. He had somebody who was already his Son. And the one he sent was, in fact, his Son. Finally, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 and 14. So thank you. Do you see all of those? It's just the same idea. Paul says, so do you want to have the measure of God's love? Do you want to see the ultimate expression of God's love? What is it? Is it that he gave you a lovely sunset this morning? Well, that's nice. Is that he gave you dinner last night? That's nice too. He opened your eyes and gave you life? Also nice. But these are not the primary expressions of God's love. What can you always look at, even when the sun isn't shining and your health isn't good and things are going horribly? What can you always look at to see God's love? Christ, who is his Son. That the one he sent to die was none. He had no dearer person in the entire universe than his Son. And he sent him to save our miserable souls. And that's God's love. So you see, all of this rests on already being his Son. Now some more. His eternal foreordination depended on one who was Son. Romans 8:29. Need a volunteer. Jen, thank you. And then the next will be Hebrews 1:1 and 2. Who will read that? Rachel, thank you. So first, his eternal foreordination depended on one who was Son. Romans 8:29. Okay. Let's take the time. Well, when does Paul depict this foreknowing taking place? It didn't take place in 1945. It didn't take place in, 2000 BC. It took place in eternity. His foreordination was before the foundation of the world. It was before anyone had been born. But even at that, and certainly it was before Christ had become a man, right? But even at that point, he foreordains these people to do what? To be conformed to the image of the Logos? Of the Christ? No, of his Son. So this takes us back into eternity and says that in eternity he was foreordaining people to become like his Son. So he's presented as being his Son in God's counsels already. Then D, Christ is his Son, so the Father must be his Father. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. So, whoever has that, please.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us and his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
So, thank you. And this Son is one that, that's just as who he is depicted as being, not as what he became, but God revealed himself in one who was his son. He was sent as his son, and that's an eternal relationship and not one that began in history. Excuse me, I'm sorry. So there's so much for his eternal fatherhood. Now letter B, his relationship to creation. What distinguishes the Father? Letter B, his relationship to creation. What distinguishes the Father? The Father is depicted as the ultimate source of creation. Now, God created the universe. So do you mean the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit? Yes. But in Scripture, the Father is depicted as being the originator of that. So let's look at some statements that show what I'm talking about. The Son and the Spirit are his co-equal agents. They carry out his will, but he is the ultimate originator, and all three work together as they do in everything. There's no work in which the other two are not involved, but the Father is depicted as the originator. So Genesis 1, first of all, is where we'll start. Genesis 1 is where everything starts. So the verse says, without distinction, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And although, as I'm sure you've heard, the Hebrew word for God is plural in form, the verb for created is singular, as is usually the case. Not without exception, but like 99.5%, God takes a singular verb and singular participle. So God created the heavens and the earth, but already in verse 2 we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But verse 1 doesn't say God and the Spirit created. It says God created, but the Spirit hovers there. And since he isn't mentioned again, we're left to believe that he operates in what God does, in what follows. He executes God's commands. He carries out God's commands on earth. And what's more, look at verse 26. We looked at from a number of angles. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But then verse 27 says, with a singular verb, so God created man in his, not their, image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and multiplied them. So I believe in verse 26, the Father is speaking to the Son. The Father is the originator, but the Son operates with him. He's his equal. He's his partner in the work of creation, but the Father's depicted. Other verses make it more explicit. Let me get some volunteers now. Letter B is John 1:3. We'll read that. Thank you, Jim. Then Romans 11:36. Valerie, thank you. Then 1 Corinthians 8:6. Thank you, Carlos. And then Ephesians 3:9. Thank you, Andrea. And then Hebrews 1:2. Thank you, Travis. And then, Ronnie, you want to do Revelation 4:11? And now we're all set. So John 1:3, whoever's got that, please. Speaking of whom? Who is the him? Christ. But notice it says all things were made through him. So we're made by whom? Through him. By God. And usually when we just read God, God speaks of the Father in the New Testament. Verse 1, the Word was God, but the Word was with God. So there is God, and then there's God the Word who is with God. So they're distinct persons. Who is the first God mentioned? The person of the Father. So all things were made, and again verse 2 repeats, he was in the beginning with God, so all things were made through him. So who's the originator? God the Father. Who's the agent? God the Son. And nothing was made apart from him. So, as I've said a number of times, none of the persons of the Trinity works by himself, but they're all involved in each other's works. But some works are particularly depicted as being the works of one or another of the persons of the Trinity. Romans 11:36 says it similarly. Who's got that?
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
So, thank you very much. Him being God, verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And so, that being the person in mind, from him and through him. From him, the phrase suggests as origin, ultimately from him, and by means of him, and for the sake of him, for the glory of him, to serve the purpose of him. So he's the originator. He's depicted as the originator. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. So do you notice the distinction? The Father from whom are all things, and Jesus Christ, and what's the preposition there? The Father from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom. So the Father is depicted as originator, and the Son as the agent. Neither separable from each other, but distinguishable from each other. Ephesians 3:9.
And to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things?
So when Paul simply says God without further distinction, what person does he usually mean? The Father. Usually when he says Lord, he means Jesus. Usually when he says, no exceptions, but usually when he says Lord, it's Jesus. And usually when he says God, usually when he says God, it's the Father. So he says God who created all things. Again, he's depicted as the ultimate source. Again, in Hebrews 1:2, which we just read from another angle a minute ago, Hebrews 1:2. Thank you, Travis. Through whom he created the world. Who? God, meaning specifically, obviously, God the Father. He made the world through the Son. Revelation 4:11.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
So again, the Father worshipped as creator of all things. So he is depicted as the ultimate source of creation, which he does through the Son and through the Holy Spirit. So God created all things, but the Father is depicted as originator and the Son and Spirit as equal agents. So that's his relation to creation. That's one thing that distinguishes the Father. Secondly, in relation to history, letter C, in relation to history. So everything that happens is the result of God's decrees. It's depicted as the result of God's decrees. And the Father is depicted as the ultimate originator of that plan. Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I trust that's all perfectly clear to you. But the point being, God creates all things. All things reflect his decrees and his will. So let's look at some of the many scriptures that show that. Psalm 115, verse 3. Thank you, Ben. And if you haven't read, please volunteer. Proverbs 16, 4. Thank you, Dean. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Jenai. And then finally, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. Anna, please. So, Psalm 115, verse 3. Very vivid.
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
So, he makes a will and he executes his will. He makes sure that there are countless scriptures that teach this. Obviously, you know this by now. Countless scriptures teach this, but this is just one that I think, is it in my Proverbs book or is it in the Green Book? That I showed the set of what God is pleased to accomplish and the set of what God does accomplish, they're the same set. What he determines to do and what he does are the same thing. He does everything that he determines. Proverbs 16:4 says it very vividly. Who's got that? God has made all for himself, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now, that is challenging to translate and to interpret. My master's thesis, I have a big section on it. It is in the Proverbs book. But the point is that God's will takes in everything, including even the wicked. That the wicked, he has appointed their day of doom. Nothing is outside of his will. Nothing violates God's will. God's will takes in everything. He doesn't cause the wickedness of the wicked, but everything is part of his will, and he does all things he pleases. Psalm 115. So all this depicts God as having a will, and this will is not it's not like Indiana Jones, my favorite line from the first movie probably, where somebody asks him what he's going to do and he says, "I don't know, I'm making this up as I go." I think that's my favorite line. No, my favorite line is, "It's not the years, it's the mileage." So that's my second favorite line. But that's not God. God is not making up as he goes. We learned that when we studied his knowledge. God doesn't learn things. God knows everything. God has decreed, and all reflects his will. His will is working out. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Thank you very much. I mean, that's all powerful and it's all very good. My focus is at the end. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So that again depicts Yahweh as having a will, as having a purpose, having a set counsel. And Paul looks at it in, Paul looks at it in explicitly Trinitarian terms. In Ephesians 1, 10, and 11. So give a second for everybody to get there. I'd like everybody to take a look at that. And then whoever has that, when the pages stop turning, go ahead and read Ephesians 1, 10, and 11. Who has that? Actually, make it 9 through 11, would you please?
Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, that we may all things in him, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
That's good. Thank you, sister. Very good. Very good. So this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has, verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will. So there is the explicit reference to the will of God the Father. His will. Okay? So follow on. His will, according to his purpose, the purpose of God the Father, which he set forth in Christ. You see, he's obviously distinguishing the person of the Son from the Father. So this is the Father's will, the Father's purpose. There's more. Verse 10. As a plan, or you could translate for administration in the fullness of times to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who's that? That's God the Father. That's God the Father. So God the Father has a plan for all eternity, and part of that plan is electing some to give to Christ, predestining them for Christ, joining them to Christ, and Christ's coming preeminence over all things and the summing up of all things under his headship. But this is all the eternal plan of God, and it's depicted as originating with the Father. But apart from the Son? Oh no, it's in the Son. Apart from the Holy Spirit? Oh no, the Holy Spirit reveals that to us and is part of the accomplishment of that purpose. So, the persons separated from each other? Oh no, they're all joined. But they're distinguished. And the Father is pictured as originating this plan. Do you see? Which centers on the Son, which the Holy Spirit reveals. So, there we go. Then letter D, in relation to redemption. That's in the definition that I gave you all when the class started at 9:30. We talked about history, now we talk about redemption. I need readers for John 3:17 and 8:42. Thank you, Chad. Now, if you haven't read, if you haven't volunteered, please let me get some new ones. The next is Ephesians 3:8 through 11. Thank you, Carla. And next is Acts 4:24 through 28 and 17:30 and 31. That's 4 and 17. If you'd like to do those. Thank you, Nancy. And finally in this section, 1 John 4:10. I saw a hand over here. Who is that? Bruce. Thank you. All right. So first of all, his relationship to redemption, John 3:17 and 8:42. So you see, God sent the Son with a purpose, and we need to tie the rest of Scripture in to realize that God wasn't just sitting around saying, you know, everything I've done hasn't worked. I just can't stop these people sinning, and I just don't know how I'm ever going to bring this whole mess to an end. I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried the other thing. Let's see, what happened? I tried. I know. You know, that's not how God works. This is the eternal plan. When he sent Christ, like Paul says, it's in the fullness of time. And he was sent not just to, you know, okay, look, I've done everything. I made the gesture of sending my Son. No, he sent him into the world to be the Savior, not just of Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, men and women of all tribes and nations and tongues. So that was the purpose. He came in accord with God, the Father. The Father sent the Son. And that's a distinguishing thing. The Father's never said to be sent. The Son is, the Holy Spirit is, not the Father. The Father is the sender. He's not the sent. That's another distinguishing thing. And he sends the Son on this mission of redemption. Similarly, John 8:42. That sounds like John 4, though.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Which is a good chapter. And we should look at that sometime. No, that's all right. But chapter 8, and if you want to start with verse 41, you can do that.
They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, God is your Father, you love me, for I was born and come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative.
So what does he mean when he says, I didn't come on my own initiative? Well, he means the idea, he didn't just decide to do it and say, hey, Father, I got an idea, can I do this? And the Father says, oh, well, okay, whatever. This was the Father's plan that the Son come. So you see, that goes with what we're studying here. The Father is the originator. He's depicted as the originator of the plan of redemption. Now, I know you've heard me talk about this a number of times, but I've learned that you just can't repeat things too much. Some Christians have depicted the gospel, ill-taught, unbiblically educated Christians have depicted the gospel as if God the Father is just really mad at us. And, you know, we're all in real trouble with the Father. He just wants to send us all to hell. And the Son says, oh, come on, you know, I'm sure there's something I can do. Let me go and die for them and see. And the Father says, oh, all right, I guess. And then reluctantly, the Son wins the Father over to saving people. But don't you see, if you're learning all this, you're ready to answer that. No, the Father, it was the Father's plan. When the Son came to save people, it was the Father's plan. That there's no rift between the persons of the Trinity. The Father originates the plan, and the Son gladly executes it. And he says, if God were your Father, you'd love me, because he sent me. That's why I'm here. Okay, so thank you, Chad. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11.
Hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much, sister. So verse 11 speaks of an eternal plan. Whose eternal plan? God, thank you, but what person of the Trinity? God the Father, yes, exactly right. God who created all things, that's the Father. And it centers on Christ, who's the Son. So this is the Father's plan. The church is part of a previously unrevealed part of the Father's eternal plan, which he's now made known through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's one that hinges on his Son, but the plan is depicted as originating with the Father, you see, plan of redemption. Acts 4, 24 through 28 and 17, 30 and 31.
And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, by whose mouth by the servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For the truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom they had anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Well, that's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Also, this is the counsel of the Father, the eternal counsel, and it takes in all things, including the acts of evil men. But the plan is God's, God who created all things, and that the church confesses God's sovereignty and his sovereign execution of his eternal plan. And then chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul again speaking. Not again, but Paul speaking in this case. Obviously distinguished from the person of the Son, so we're talking about the Father. The Father fixed the day. He fixed this day in eternity. While he was winking at sin and not just destroying everybody who sinned, wiping out the human race entirely, he always had in mind this day of judgment that he had appointed. He had always appointed the day when Christ would judge all men. And that's his eternal plan. Then finally, 1 John 4, verse 10. He sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So, particularly if you've been coming to Wednesdays and Sunday school in this church for some time, you've seen that the coming of Christ is not a ad hoc thing. Like I said, it's not just something where God said, I don't know what I'm going to do. Everything has failed. You know, I gave him law, I gave him promises, I punished him, I've exiled him, I've done everything. Nothing's working. Here's plan X. Here's plan L. I'll send Jesus. No, this has been his eternal plan. And when Christ came, it was literally at the time predicted in Daniel 9. It was to the city predicted in Micah and Isaiah. It was of the virgin predicted in Isaiah. It was, on and on and on. These things had been either foreshadowed or expressly predicted in the Old Testament. And why? Because it had been planned in eternity. Originating with whom? Originating with God the Father. So what we see in history and in the history of Christ is the working out of this eternal plan of the Father. So you're wondering, how am I going to do all the rest of this in 2 minutes? I'm not. I'm going to go ahead and roll that over to next week. And Lord willing, we'll finish this and then we'll begin talking about God the Son. So I went to 2 minutes late last week, so I'll pay for it by ending now. Then our balance will be even. We'll be okay with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time in Scripture. And it is wonderful to see these truths about you and to learn more about our great God. And many talk much about how much mystery there is, and there is, for finite minds like ours, and not particularly quick and very dim in the light that we possess individually. And yet Scripture really does reveal quite a bit about you. You have disclosed quite a bit about yourself, not just your will for us, but your person, your nature, your counsels of eternity to which none of us was privy, at which none of us was present. And so you tell us about the eternal relations of your blessed persons, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What an awesome God you are. What a wonderful God you are. Please, O God, please fill our hearts with awe for you, with wonder at you, with love for you, with ardor for you. Now as we go to worship, send us to give all of ourselves to lifting our voices to praise you, uniting our hearts to pray to you, and dedicating our hearts and minds to receive and believe, cherish, and act on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.